Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, coming to the back end of our Lord's ministry. It's clear that the disciples are learning and come to an understanding of who Jesus is. Matthew 16, let me pick up the reading at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, let's again go to the Lord and call upon Him. Father, we again are here gathered in Your name, believing that when we gather here as a church, that we can take hold of special promises, even the promise that where two or more are gathered in Your name, there are You in the midst. And Lord, we want and desire that more than anything else, to have fellowship and communion with You, the risen Savior. And so we plead, Lord, that You would draw near to us as You have in days gone by, that You would minister to us by way of the Word and by way of Your Spirit, that You would give us, O Lord, the graces we need to take hold of Your Word and to appropriate it and understand it and have it worked into the deep soil of our hearts. O Lord, we want to be more like Your Son. We want to grow in a greater likeness to Him. And we believe that Your Word can be like a hammer and an anvil to mold us and shape us. And so we plead that even today You would show Yourself to be that mighty, holy builder and carpenter. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. I think we could say this to every Christian, every true Christian: you are going to make it to heaven. Every Christian will and can be sure of that. Jesus said He would lose none, not one. Not even the weakest, not even the most flea-bitten sheep with fear and anxiety, not one sheep will be snatched from the almighty hands of Jesus and His Father. Those are the very words of Christ Himself. We are safe as can be, and we are secure can be. And John Newton, in that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, captures it well. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to sing. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead us home." The God who calls us, justifies us, He will glorify us. But the Bible also teaches another truth that we can't afford to lose sight of. We believe in the certainty of eternal security, but that in no way negates human responsibility. We must fight the fight. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Getting to heaven won't be without difficulty and struggle. As one of the Puritans put it, Christians work hard in the wilderness before they sit down in paradise. And that explains why you find in your Bible regular commands concerning the matter of perseverance. There's an urgency when it comes to perseverance. And those commands and those exhortations are pressed regularly upon the believer's conscience. For example, Matthew 24, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." 2 Timothy 2, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him." Colossians 1 speaks of the continuance in the faith. Revelations 2, I must overcome if I am to eat of the tree of life. So every Christian will persevere, but every Christian must persevere. There is certainty, we will, but there's also necessity, we must. And we should hold to those two truths in tension, never lose sight of either one of them, and never separate them or cut them asunder. And to capture the necessity of perseverance, the Apostle Paul uses a number of different images, pictures. For perhaps the favorite one was running the race. He also uses the imagery of the soldier fully equipped with the armor of God. And over the course of several weeks, we have been focusing upon major principles or disciplines that will help us run that race and run it well to the end. And we gave six major principles thus far, and I won't rehearse them, but this morning we come to principle number 7. To run this race and run it well, we must make the church a priority. To run this race and run it well, we must make the church a priority. The church has a vital, crucial place when it comes to running the race and running it well. Now, the very first time that word church, it's the Greek word ekklesia, is used in the Bible, it's found here in Matthew 16. It comes off the lips of the Lord Jesus at a very pivotal point in his life and ministry. No sooner has Peter made that great confession of faith, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus comes back with this spectacular promise, "I will build my church." Jesus does not promise to build a hospital or a seminary or a co-op, but a church. And there's nothing that will stop his building program, not even the gates of hell. The church will always be the church. It will never become irrelevant or obsolete any more than your Bible will. God plans and his purposes for Christians, for us, and the world at large will be realized by the local church, not by the government, not by corporate America or the tech world, but by the Church of Christ. No other institution is as highly profiled in the Bible and is ordained by God to have such a strategic place in redemptive history than the church. Now let me explain why that is the case, or why the church is so important and crucial when it comes to running the race. And we could give perhaps 100 reasons, but I'm only going to give 3 this morning, maybe a few more next Lord's Day, depending on whether we go that direction or not. But here's 3 reasons why we need the church. The church, we need a church because the church extols corporate worship. We need the church because the church extols corporate worship. Secondly, we need the church because the church makes authentic disciples. And then thirdly, we need the church because the church fellowships with the risen Christ. So those are the 3 major principles as to why we need the church. Number 1, the church extols corporate worship. When it comes to understanding what the church is and what makes the church so unique and so special, perhaps the best starting point, at least in terms of making it rather simple, is go to your Bible and look for those pictures or those graphics of the church. If we see the church from the heavens perspective or from God's perspective, it is stunning and compelling. Do you know that the church is pictured in the most personal and intimate relationship with Christ as you can possibly have? The church is likened to the bride of Christ. He loved her and he gave himself for her. The church is treasured, endeared, and loved by Christ more than any wife has ever been treasured by any husband. The best of marriages pale in comparison to this marriage relationship. The church should have a very special place in our hearts, but the simple fact that it has a very special place in the heart of Christ. Another picture of the church is that of a family. Every Christian belongs to the family of God. And that's why when you read through the New Testament epistles, you find that the Apostle Paul picks up that word brethren over and over again to remind us that we are part of a family. We are the family of God, a picture of intimacy. The church is also likened to the body of Christ to underscore its diversity and also its unity. But how important is your body? Well, you couldn't function, could you, without your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears? The church is also likened to a temple or a spiritual house. And both Peter and Paul pick up that image. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, addresses individual believers, telling them that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But he also, on several occasions, addresses the whole church and says, you are the building of God, or you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Peter also picks up that image of a temple. You are living stone being built up into a spiritual house or temple. Now, when you hear that word temple, what do you think of? You think of worship, isn't it? That's what they did. When they went to the temple, they worshiped God. That was true under the Old Testament and even under the New Testament, as long as the temple was there. So the church is the worship temple. We are a worshiping community. And every Sunday we gather, we give primary emphasis to the matter of worship. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, you can see a living church in the early part of Acts, Acts chapter 2. It's been birthed under the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 people are saved, and we then get the play-by-play as to what they did and how they lived together and fellowshiped together. Verse 41 of Acts 2, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then look, what the 3,000 do? Almost instinctively, verse 42, they start worshiping. They devoted themselves. You have a Greek word here, proskertereno. It's only used 10 times in the New Testament, but 4 out of the 10 times it's used with reference to prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer. It picked up that word again in chapter 6 of Acts. We will devote ourselves or continue steadfastly to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In Romans chapter 12, be constant, steadfast, devoted to prayer. Colossians 4, continue continually, steadfastly in prayer. The church is to be a house of prayer. When you open up the book of Acts and read through the epistles, it's almost like an explosion takes place when it comes to corporate prayer. Corporate prayer, not individual prayer, not private prayer, but corporate prayer. Acts chapter 1, they are meeting together, the disciples, with regard to the replacement for Judas. They are praying, seeking God's face. Acts chapter 2, just as we read, the church devoted itself to prayer. Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were taken hold of by the religious authorities, the church begins to pray. Acts chapter 8, they pray for the Spirit to fall upon the Samaritans. Acts chapter 12, when Peter was captured and put into jail, and they were thinking that he was going to be murdered there and martyred by King Herod, the church began to pray. Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch prays as they commission Saul and Barnabas. And if you run through the New Testament, epistle after epistle, it's shaped by prayer and clarion calls to corporate prayer. Even the prayer by Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, is a corporate prayer. It's saturated with plural pronouns. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. The church prays in company and constantly. They are worshiping. Another spiritual discipline that shaped the early church is their commitment to truth and the Scriptures. Look again at Acts 2, the very first thing on the list, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Preaching and teaching took a central place in the worship of that church. We believe in what we call the primacy of preaching, or the centrality of the Word. Paul could instruct Timothy, preach the Word. In season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular. And it won't always be popular. He says in the last days, men will have itching ears. They'll want anything but to hear the preached word. The early church was a worshiping community. Praying, preaching, teaching. But there's another element here in Acts 6, Acts chapter 2. If you drop down to verse 47, what are they doing? They are praising God. There was a relentless devotion, not occasional attendance, relentless devotion upon the corporate means of grace. And notice that the church was busting at the seams. God was adding to their number. 3,000 first, and then he kept on adding. It didn't grow because they hired a marketing specialist. They gave themselves to the three P's of worship. Praying, preaching, and praise. Praying, preaching, and praising. And the church grew. I remember someone saying, the church grows when the church is the church. When you try to be something not that as opposed to not being the church, watch it shrink. The church grows when the church is the church. And what characterizes the church more than anything else is that it worships. Worship is not a sidebar, it's the main thing. And something else we see here in Acts 2, you get a sense of what the climate of New Covenant worship is. Acts 2:43, it was distinguished by joyful solemnity. Awe came upon them all. So there was reverence, there was holy fear, and there was joy. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. The church should be marked by joyous solemnity. I think Dr. Piper talks about preaching the Word of God with glad gravity. Glad gravity. Now, I'm sure you've heard, I've heard it myself, people say, I can worship God anywhere at any time, I don't need the church. Why bother with the church? I go outside, I look at creation, I stand under a canopy of stars, I worship God down by the ocean, I go for a nature hike. Why do I have to go to church to worship God? Well, you're right. You can worship God by observing creation. Romans 1, Psalm 19 says we see something of His glory in the things He's made, His power, His wisdom. But creation is limited and restricted. There's no gospel sounds in creation. You can survey the wondrous Rocky Mountains and the redwoods of California, and you can praise your Creator God, but you cannot survey the wondrous cross by looking at stars or trees. You can observe His goodness, and you can see His wisdom and His power, but not His grace and His mercy. You'll never learn about the baby born in a manger from creation. Plus, for worship to be true worship, it has to be mediated. You have to worship God through a mediator, through a blood atonement, through a sacrifice. The only way God will accept our worship. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but through me. True worship comes by way of the cross. Prayer, worship is a blood-bought privilege. We are here to preach Christ and Him crucified. And something else we could say about New Testament worship is pervasively Trinitarian. When we gather, we come to hear the Father's voice. We come to talk to the Father, our Father which art in heaven. We come to worship the Son. We worship the Lamb that was slain. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing thy Redeemer's praise. And we also come to be taught by the Holy Spirit, to enjoy our filial privileges and liberty because we have the Spirit of adoption. We can cry out, Abba, Father. And while private worship is mandated and sanctioned, corporate worship is even more clearly mandated and sanctioned in the New Testament. The church worships. If it doesn't worship, it's not the church. And worship doesn't just touch our emotions. It changes our lives. Corporate worship awakens us, enlivens us, sobers us, refreshes us, renews us, humbles us, convicts us, purifies us, conforms us. Today is Super Bowl day, right? People get pretty excited about throwing a football and marching down a field, and millions will veg on TV and never darken a church door on Super Bowl Sunday. But what takes place on a football stadium or in a hockey arena or a baseball diamond is a faint shadow of what takes place here. This is life changing. This is what we were made for. That famous question in the Westminster Catechism, why did God make us? What is our purpose in life? He made us to enjoy Him and worship Him. One of the reasons why COVID-19 was so devastating to so many people, especially to the Christian community, is because it not only, for a lot of people, it not only kept them from being what God made them to be as workers, but also as worshipers. That's what God made us to be. Why prioritize the church? Why do we give ourselves week after week to coming here and gathering together? Well, we are coming here to worship our God. There's no higher activity than worship. Second reason why we should prioritize the church is the church requires authentic discipleship. The church requires authentic discipleship. One of the very first words that Jesus ever spoke into the ears of men was a simple command to follow me. It was a call to discipleship. Now that word discipleship is not found in your Bible any more than the word Trinity is found in your Bible, but the word disciple is. And it simply means a learner or a follower of Christ. And Jesus let His disciples know, whenever He called men, He let them know that it was a costly endeavor. Listen to what He says in Luke chapter 9. And here I'm quoting from the New International Version, only because I like the fact that they use the word disciple. Then He said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. A man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer was martyred for his faith because he stood up against Nazi Germany. April the 9th, 1945, he was executed by hanging. He was a pastor. But he wrote a book titled The Cost of Discipleship. And he said when Jesus calls men to be His disciples, He's asking them to die. Die to self. Die to your pride and your selfishness. Some have actually had to die physically, haven't they? Because they followed Christ. The school of John Calvin in Geneva, where gospel preachers and missionaries were trained, was actually called the school of death. They knew when they went there and were trained to take that gospel to the world that a lot of them wouldn't come back. and a lot of them didn't. They were martyred. But discipleship isn't just about pain, it's about joy, it's about peace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer also said this: true authentic discipleship liberates from every burden and oppression, from every anxiety and torture which afflicts the conscience. Jesus made that plain, didn't he? By another wonderful universal invitation: come unto me and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But if you are a Christian, you are a disciple. And you never ever stop being a disciple. You are a constant learner. That's what a disciple is. He's a person who learns. And God in Christ gives teachers to the church so that we are always learning, that we're always sitting under biblical teaching and practicing, and we are practicing a lifelong listening and learning. A good disciple is eager to learn about Jesus and to learn from Jesus. But there's something we must also understand when we think of disciples. Not only are we called to be disciples, but we are also called to be disciple makers. The very last command, if you see that in Matthew 28, that Jesus gives to the church, often called the Great Commission, probably the most famous command when it comes to missions. Look what he says: go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So everybody who is converted becomes a disciple. They get baptized. They begin to follow Jesus. They pick up a daily cross. They walk in the steps of our Lord. They pray. They give themselves to other people. They serve. That's all part of discipleship. That's part of the cost. But Jesus says something more we must be doing as far as the cost. There's the cost of being a disciple, but there's a cost of making disciples. And I don't think Matthew 28, Jesus is restricting it to a special group of people, but it's given to the whole church. Everybody should be a disciple, and everybody should be involved in some degree or way in disciple making. You should be investing your life in other people, helping to teach them and helping them to learn about Jesus. Pastors do it, teachers do it, obviously. They are disciple makers, but shouldn't we all be disciple makers? Shouldn't we all be skilled in teaching? Shouldn't we all be holding forth the Word of God, able to teach sound doctrine? Shouldn't we all be theologians? Discipleship making is 24/7. When Paul writes to the church and tells Timothy to tell the older women to teach the younger women, that's disciple making. When Paul tells Timothy to train other men, pass these things on to other men, he's telling Timothy you have to be a disciple maker. Fathers and mothers, when they train their children, if they're Christians, are seeking to make them disciples. In the scripture, we have a woman and a man, a husband-wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. They come along and they do some discipling with a man named Apollos. They had to instruct him more in the ways of God. You see, if we love people, we want to help them. We want them to become more Christ-like. And there's lots of different ways we can do that. Formal, informal. Dr. John Piper puts it well when he says every Christian should be helping unbelievers become believers by showing them Christ. That is making a disciple. But every Christian should be helping other Christians grow and become more mature. You can disciple me. Right? You can help me become more mature. And I can disciple you. We are to exhort one another daily. Amen. Authentic discipleship demands transparency and honesty and humility. Asking people for help isn't easy. Telling people about their sin struggles or weaknesses and fears. To be a disciple is costly, and to be a disciple maker is costly. You have to take initiative. Might mean some opposition. It's time consuming to invest in other people's lives, to share oneself. And you have to make choices, because if you're going to invest over a period of time in people's lives, you can't disciple everybody, at least not in an intensive way. And Jesus chose 12 men. He didn't choose 100 men. And of the 12, there were even 3 that He brought into a deeper relationship with Him, spent more time discipling. But He was always making the most of the opportunity. He discipled those disciples in the midst of the storm when He asked the question, "Where is your faith?" He was discipling them by parables. He was teaching them when He took a little child in His arms and told them about humility. He's discipling Peter when He rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He disciples Peter when He tells Peter the devil's coming after you and he wants to sift you like wheat. "But I prayed for you that your faith not fail." He's discipling Martha when He gently rebukes her with these words, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion." He was discipling His 3 closest disciple friends in the Garden of Gethsemane when He asked them to pray for Him, teaching them the importance of prayer. Also, when He let them see His blood-stained face, He was letting them know something of the horrors of the cross that He was about to face. He was discipling the thief on the cross when He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He discipled those disciples on the road to Emmaus on that day of resurrection, rebuking them for their foolishness and showing them from the Old Testament Bible everything that the Scriptures had prophesied concerning Him. Why prioritize the church? The church extols corporate worship. The church makes authentic disciples. And then thirdly, why do we need the church if we are going to run that race and run it well? Thirdly, the church fellowships with the risen Christ. If I asked you the question, "Where is Jesus right now?" Children, what would you say? Where is Jesus right this moment? Well, you could answer that question in several different ways. You could say He's in heaven. That's right. That would be a correct answer. You could say He's with me right now. He's with me every moment of every day. Isn't that what Jesus said with regard to the Great Commission? When He said to His disciples, "I am with you always." We talk of the universal presence of Christ or the omnipresence of God. That means He's everywhere. There's no place where God is not. The psalmist says that in Psalm 139. "Where shall I flee from your spirit?" Or, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" And what's the answer? Well, I can't flee from your presence. It doesn't matter where I go. I can ascend to the highest heavens and you are there. I can make my bed in Sheol and you are there. We believe in the universal presence of God. We believe that God is everywhere present. Someone has illustrated like the eagle that soars in the sky. He's surrounded by air. Or the dolphin that dives into the midst of an ocean. He's surrounded by water. God is everywhere present. But we also can speak of the special presence of God. Times where God gets closer to us and nearer to us. We can even speak of a felt experiential sense of His presence. Jacob had that experience when he said, "The Lord is in this place and I did not know it." Moses, Joshua, they had those experiences where they had a close-up experience with the living God by way of those theophanies. And when the church gathers, when the special people of God gather on this special day that we call the Lord's Day, we gather to enjoy His special presence. You have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 16. You can just flip over to Matthew 18 and see another marvelous promise that Jesus gives to His church. Matthew 18, the context here is the issue of church discipline. It comes to the attention of the church. Tell it to the church. But here you have this wonderful promise in verse 20 of Matthew 18. Notice what our Lord says. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I among them. That's the same language that John uses in John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to His disciple on that resurrected day. He was in the midst. They saw Him. They could see the color of His eyes. They could hear His voice. But He was there. They knew He was there. It's a word that denotes intimacy, nearness, and closeness. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. I will be there in the midst. No, you can't see Me, you can't touch Me, but I am there, not physically to your physical eyes, but I'm there spiritually. And sometimes you know when you're under preaching and when you're in a context where there's corporate praying, there's a sense when you sense that God's there in a way He wasn't there before. You can sit under preaching and all of a sudden it gets quiet. Like right now. And it's like Jesus all of a sudden said, be still. Listen to My voice. I have something to say to you. Right now. Sometimes the Spirit takes our affections and our emotions and brings them to another level. Under preaching, at least in periods of revival, there's been a lot of weeping, a lot of crying. People are broken because of their sin. Also, there's been a high intensification of joy. And that can be kindled, can it, by the Spirit in the context of church worship, whether it's by the praying or by the preaching or by the singing. We are told to draw near to Him and He will draw near to us. If you turn to Revelation 1, you get another picture of Jesus dwelling amongst His people. Revelation chapter 1, we could say here it is in living color. John is on the Lord's Day and he gets a vision. And what happens? He hears a voice and then look, he turns and he sees who's speaking. He says, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstand was one like the Son of Man. That's the language for Jesus. He is the Son of Man. He has a long robe, we're told, verse 13, a golden sash around His chest. Verse 14, His eyes are a flaming fire. His hair is white as snow. Verse 15, His feet like bronze. Jesus is there. What are the lampstands? Well, those are the churches, the seven churches located in that geographical region. And John is telling these churches that Christ is walking amongst you. He's there. He speaks to you. He examines you. He commands you. He exhorts you. He threatens you. Jesus is with His church. Jesus is here in a way that He's nowhere else. In the words of Isaac Watts, that hymn that we sang earlier, how sweet and awful or awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. Now we may not always sense His presence, and times He might seem very far away, but we should come here expecting to meet Him. Why do you go to church? My mother said to go to church, or my dad said to go to church. Why do you go to church? I want to see my friends. Why do you go to church? I want to sing. Why don't you say this? I want to meet Christ. I want to spend time in His presence. I want to hear His voice. I want to touch His body, the physical body of Christ. Christ is here. You can count on Christ being here. And you know why He's here? Well, He promises to be here, but this is His bride. He wants to be with her. He can't stay away from her. He wants to show His love for her and continue to nurture her and get her ready for that final day, that wedding day and the marriage supper. And certainly we could say that a sure sign that you are a Christian is that you want to be here. Why? Because you want to be with Jesus Christ. You delight in Christ. He's your greatest pleasure and your greatest treasure. John Murray, who taught at Westminster Seminary for a number of years, said, "We come together to meet with Christ. He never fails to keep that appointment. There is a peculiar manifestation," says Murray, "a peculiar manifestation of Christ's presence when we come and gather together. The living Christ is present by His Word and by His Spirit." If we really believe that every Lord's Day is the Lord's Day, and at 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock Jesus is going to be here, we should come with expectancy and excitement. Who would you rather spend time with? The bridegroom can't stay away, and neither can the bride. We're here to adore Him and enjoy Him and get a taste of heaven, because isn't that what makes heaven heaven? Christ is there. Why is the church so essential? Because Jesus is essential. You can't live without Christ. And ordinarily, this is where you get to see Him at His best in terms of His beauty and His glory. When we gather together and enjoy and participate of the public means of grace. I hope you've heard Him today. I hope you've seen Him. And when people encounter the living Christ, you know what always happens? They change. If they have faith, if they have a faith encounter with the living Christ, they come away stronger, healthier, and wiser. So, keep running the race. But realize we have to run this race together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your Word, for the truths that we've even meditated upon today. We thank You for the church. We thank You for one another. We thank You, Lord, for how You are building Your church, not just here, but throughout the world. And we do pray, Lord, You would give us a greater appreciation and understanding and a desire, Lord, to engage ourselves as members of a local church. We pray, Lord, that we would come here every Lord's Day wanting and desiring to meet with the risen Christ. Bless us, Lord, by Your Word and by Your Spirit. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.